So as I said, I'm going to read a couple verses from last week. I'll actually read over, I'll read verse 15, chapter 15, 12 to 15, and then I'll probably pick up with verse 18. Sorry for the disjointedness. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone who laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. To verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. This is the word of the Lord. Sorry, I didn't bring my copy of the bulletin up there, and I needed it. Verse 7 there that I missed says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." If you heard the words of that passage, what are your first thoughts? If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If they hated me, they will hate you. It's not a fun text to preach on. It's actually one of the least favorite things in the Christian faith that I like preaching on. The persecution of the church for the cause of Jesus Christ. There's two things I don't, or that are my least favorite, I'll say, to preach on. One is to love one another, and the other is the persecution of the church. It's not that I don't cherish those things. More and more in my life, and as I've matured as a Christian, those two concepts have become very, very dear to me. To love one another, and then that if they persecuted Christ, they will persecute us also. Since I kind of put it out there, why, George, don't you like to preach on loving one another? I just don't think that's what you come to hear. It almost feels like a teacher, you know, telling their students, get along. Or a parent to their child, like, love your sister. And yet it's such at the core and the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we've seen that. And the reason I even bring that up is because this passage builds on before in John 15, where Jesus says that if you abide in my love, and he says, I give you a new commandment to love one another. And I hope in that I showed you how that is sort of the sweet spot of the Christian life, is the abiding in Christ enabling us to love one another. It's such a grace that we have in this life. It's how we draw upon all the riches that we have in Christ. Well, that concept flows into this text where Jesus basically says, and I entitled this sermon, The Way of the Master. You may have heard like father, like son, or something like that. And here's Jesus basically says, like master, like servant. We don't like that. We don't like the idea that being a Christian means suffering, particularly because we're Christian. I mean, who would sign up for that? Nobody. This is maybe legend, maybe truth. I think in a lot of these historical stories, there's a mixture of legend and truth. There's like the true feeling about something and then the legend that develops around it. But Ernest Shackleton, in one of his Antarctic expeditions, it was said that he wrote this ad and put this ad in the paper, and they haven't been able to find the ad, but the sentiment was certainly there. Men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful. Honor and recognition in the event of success. And he had 5,000 applicants supposedly for this expedition, and you can look it up online. The story really happened. The question is, did he really place the ad? But those Antarctic expeditions and those pioneers and explorers of the, I mean, that it was almost like a death warrant to sign up for one of those things, and yet they always found people willing to do it. And I don't know if it's just the sense of adventure, the challenge, or what it said at the end. The recognition and honor in the event of success. We don't really believe that as the church for our mission, I don't think. And yet, it's more true about our mission in the kingdom of God than in any kind of exploration of the world. I think the U.S. church gives an eye wink to the idea that we will experience suffering. We know it happens. And by the way, I think in this sermon I want to distinguish between two kinds of suffering. One is there is real suffering in illness, cancer, death, things that are a result of the fall. That intellectually we can get, of course, when you're going through it, it's anything but an intellectual exercise. It's real anguish and pain, and the Lord is there with you in that. And that's the promise. He conquers death. And because of that, we will be made new, and he sanctifies us through that suffering as a result of the fall. But the suffering Christ talks about here is different than that. We know illness comes. We still wonder, why, God, did you allow this in my life? I prayed hard enough. Why did you? I get that. But the suffering here is suffering for the very purpose and reason that you're a follower of Christ. You're doing what God has told you to do. He says they're going to hate you. Why should we think anything different? And yet, like I said, I think the U.S. church gives in sort of an eye wink. Yeah, we get that. In our climate-controlled, internet-equipped, latest tech homes with white picket fences, we don't want to hear that that applies to us in America. And yet, for the history of the world, before the New Testament church, going back into the Old Testament church, that was just reality. That suffering for righteousness exists, is promised, and will come about because truth is always opposed to the world system. And we're going to talk about the world and how we understand the world. We don't want suffering for the cause of our sake and persecution for the sake, or the cause of Christ's sake and our faith and persecution for the sake of the gospel. And I think we're fine to add some mission work to our life as long as it fits in our first world priorities and schedule. Fits around the sports teams and the retirement savings and the hours we put in at work and my safe place on a Sunday morning sitting on our couch. But Jesus says it's his way. It's not something that sort of gets tacked onto your life. He says the Spirit will come and testify. We've been talking about the Holy Spirit, the whole context here. And then he says, and you will testify. You will be my witnesses. We see that in Luke's gospel, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. The idea of a witness, a testimony for the gospel is not optional for the Christian life. It's not. So often in the church and in churches, everybody think that's my job. That I'm the one who's supposed to be the evangelist, and Pastor Pablo and Taylor. We're the ones wrong. Now, of course, I have to be in the community. I have to witness to people. When I'm at a Starbucks, I try to witness. But it's your job. You're in the world, not me. You know that. You expect visitation and sermons and Bible studies and 75th anniversaries and all this stuff, and where does that keep me? In the bubble. But Jesus says, I don't take you out of the world. I pray that the Lord keeps you, us, from the evil one. And in John 17, Jesus makes clear he's not just talking to the apostles, even though he's directing this to the apostles, that it goes on. It goes from the Father giving the Son, from the Son giving the Spirit to the apostles, and then from the Spirit to pass that along to Christians, and then Christians pass that along in their covenant homes. Gary Cox said something this weekend that struck me big time. I said a lot of great things. I understand why y'all love him. But the church grew through conversion. That wasn't because Gary was in the community. Now, I know he was. I know he did Bible studies and coffee shops and whatever else. But it was because Christians were bringing friends to church. We're too comfortable, y'all. And I think we think this is a downer, and that's why I don't like preaching these kinds of texts. I'm pastor. I'm sinful too, you know. I want to preach the you're adopted in Christ text. Where the Holy Spirit empowers you to great things. Not the Holy Spirit empowers you to walk into suffering. But that's what it's saying. And I think the beauty of this, John 15, is it starts off not with this sort of duty to suffer for the cause of Christ, but this real truth that we get to abide in Christ, that the gift of the Holy Spirit secures that for us. He in our lives, who dwells in us and empowers us to do these hard things for the kingdom. And then when you think the Creator of the universe has given you and me and all of us this mission to go do dangerous things, more dangerous than any kind of Antarctic expedition. They got stranded for 2 years on the Antarctic ice when they went on. It was right. Dangerous. The call to be a Christian is far more important, far more exciting, far greater. What if we really believe that our call as soldiers in the army of Jesus Christ, that as citizens of a new kingdom and servants who get to call God their Father, what if we really believe that we're part of something so big and that reward and glory actually does await? The Bible says that. How would that change how we live just every day and what our priorities are? What if that's not opposed to our joy and rejoicing, as when you hear suffering, it's automatically a downer, but what if the promise is you will rejoice? You will be joyful. The three points that are not in your bulletin, and I know that's a long intro, the points aren't as long, I promise, but the hate of the world, the hope of the world, and the happiness in the world. Or happiness in the world. Hate, hope, and happiness connected with the world. What do you think the hate of the world means when I say that? English is a funny language. Anybody who's had to learn it as a second language will tell you that. On the one hand, it could be talking about the hatred that I have of the world. Hate of the world. Or it could be talking about the hate that the world has for God. That's the hate of the world. Their hatred of God and of us. There seems to be a mutual hatred between the world and Christians, by the way. John 17:14 says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So the world hates us. But then Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one, which I already paraphrased. So we're not looking for some escape pod. Although we can say, Jesus, come quickly, and I know we all do. But the world hates us. 1 John 3:13, so one of John's letters, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. John 3:19, this is the judgment. This is, by the way, right after John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? This is the judgment, a couple verses later, that light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And this is what's complicated and confusing. Our text today says, they wouldn't be guilty of sin if Christ hadn't come. And they wouldn't be guilty of sin if he hadn't done the works. Now, that doesn't mean there was no sin in the world. The context that Jesus is saying, these supposed religious people that are worshiping Yahweh, now he's in front of them and they've rejected him. It's their unbelief that brings them sin. And yet it says they were sort of ignorant of that. They didn't know it. But here's the thing. The ignorance does not absolve them from the sin and the judgment. And what John lays out here, as John often does with what these like seeming sort of polarizations or dichotomies, that to not know Jesus, this is what it says, doesn't know God, doesn't know Jesus, they just don't know. They don't care, they don't know, is hatred. There's no neutrality. That's hard to hear. They either love God or hate God, right? But at the end result, there's no neutral ground. When you die, there is, well, you were a neutral person. No. They don't believe in Jesus. They love the darkness. On the surface, we are called to not love the world. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. Now, what does that mean to you when you hear that? Don't love the world. Do you think of unbelievers? For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So that's not talking about people. That's why Ephesians says we don't fight against, right, wrestle against flesh and blood. We're not wrestling against people. But against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over the present age, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places that influence themselves here. When Jesus says, I am not of this world, he means, and when he says, my kingdom is not of this world, he doesn't mean that his kingdom has nothing to do with this world. He's saying his kingdom is from somewhere else. But Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. It enters in space and time, to where he is rightly ruler over this world, and he's trying to reclaim it. Not to just pluck certain people out in an escape pod. Okay, I'll save you, I'll save you, I'll save you. Go, go, go. I think we see what people have done and are doing. How they've left God and were mad. And you know what? Righteous anger, by the way, is okay. I don't want to rob us of that. There is a place for the sin that people are doing, for a righteous anger, that this is happening against our holy God and our loving Savior. And we could be angry about the blasphemies against our Creator and the atrocities against image bearers that is destroying the image of God. Because though blasphemy against God isn't loving God, and atrocities against image bearers is not loving neighbor. But let me tell you this, if it's judgment you want, like now, none of us would be here. If you look at the world and see the rampant sin, oppression of the poor, exploitation of the weak, rampant sexual immorality, abortion, whatever it is, and you say, God, judge, I wouldn't be here. And probably half of y'all wouldn't be here. Because very few of you never knew a day when you didn't know Jesus. And there was probably a time when your parents lived very sinfully. The point is, if we want judgment, we never would have salvation. Now, judgment is coming. God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, but that's not for you. It's not about hating people, but rather the influence of these three categories, sin, death, and the devil. And sin are people trying to get their own way, be their own God. And that causes all kinds of havoc in creation. And of course, it's first and foremost rebellion. The way death affects us is we're always trying to avoid death. Which, you know, we should avoid death. Life is precious. We fight for life for people. But if avoiding death means you always being safe in the world, not doing what God is calling you to do, that's sin. And then here's the other problem that death brings to us, that because we know we're only here for a limited amount of time, we live for ourselves. The fact that death is coming, that's the way the world lives. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The Bible speaks against that, and that's because of death that people do that. And what the devil does, that third category, is he puts sin in our way and temptation in our way that preys on those things. You want what you want, go get it. You're only here for a little amount of time. Do what you want to do. We're called not to follow those things. Those three temptations in 1 John 2, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, they correspond very well with the temptations of Christ, by the way. The desires of the flesh, satisfying your flesh, Satan says to Jesus, you're hungry, eat, make some food for yourself. What are you doing? You're the creator of the world, create some bread. The desires of the eyes is Satan shows Jesus the kingdoms of the world, and he's trying to prey on sort of a pride. You're already the king of this. Why don't you just come out and show it? And the pride of life, show it in a spectacular way. Jump off this peak here and let angels come and catch you. And those prey upon us also. I think that's why those temptations are there. So the world system is what is being attacked here and talked about here. But we need a complicated relationship to the world, because John 3:16, the most popular verse in history, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So John uses the world over and over and over, but to all who believe in him shall have eternal life. Jesus says in our text today, like I've already said, like master, like servant, verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. By the way, also, if they kept my word, they'll keep yours. In other words, your work won't, you will see some fruit. I didn't read verse 9. As the Father loved me, so I have loved you. As I've kept my commandments, so you can keep my commandments. Like master, like servant. The way of the master. That's why Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about the incarnation of God laying aside his rights to serve. The foot washing just occurred two chapters before this. I love 1 Peter, folks. 1 Peter 3. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, and I think we're in that world, right? You will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that be God's will, than for doing evil. That is hard, y'all. That verse we quoted, especially if you like apologetics, that's the word apologetics. Always be prepared to do apologetics, to give a defense for the hope that lies within you, is in light of suffering. And the context is what? People see hope in you in the midst of that suffering, which is to say you don't look like the world even though you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's hard. And then it says to do it with gentleness and respect, which is really hard. Peter didn't know about social media, obviously. It's really hard. But could it be that because we exhibit a different way than the world, because we follow a different system, because of a renewed mind, that they're going to say something's different? That's church history, y'all. In Roman civilization, when they're throwing out babies in the gutters and Christians come and take the babies, even though they themselves are living in poverty, they'd say, I don't understand what these Christians are doing. That baby was deformed. During the Black Plague, when everybody was quarantining people and leaving them to die, it was healthy Christians going into people who had the plague and caring for their medical needs to the cost of their own life. And the world is saying, those people are nuts. What are they on? When's the last time somebody said about us, oof, what are they on? And they mean it in a good way. Sometimes you hear it. I want what that person's got. Whatever they're on, I want it. And when they say that, they often mean it as like there's just this joy that exudes. That could only be the peace of Christ that passes all understanding. Because the truth is, Jesus Christ is the only hope in the world. He's the only hope for the world. He's the only hope to the world. He's the only hope of the world. There's no other hope, I promise you. Because otherwise we all just die. But then there's a judgment. See, I think our problem with the world primarily is we don't see ourselves as part of the world. We view ourselves as sort of exempt from those patterns, those themes. I know they come up in my heart all the time. It angers me. I get angry at people when they do things such that I respond in ways that remind me that the old Adam is sort of still in there and I got to mortify that sin in me. And rather than be mad at myself or thankful to God for revealing that to me, wow, he's still in there. That aspect of the world. I get mad at somebody else. See what you made me do? Are you willing to give up your life so that somebody else would know Christ. Romans 5 says this in verse 6, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We like the weak talk. We use the word brokenness all the time. I mean, there's true. With the fall, creation broke. That's why we call it a fall. So while we were weak, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might die. But God shows his love for us that while we were sinners, see, we're not just broken. We're not just weak. We are rebels against God. Christ died for us. Is that too strong to say? For if while we were enemies, Paul goes on, so you're not just weak. You're not just a sinner. I'm not just a sinner. I'm an enemy against God without Christ. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by his death. How much more will we be saved by his life? And that's a verse to remind us of two things. How wretched we are without Christ, but how loved we are in Christ, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. See, Jesus Christ's reality in your life and your faith in him and grace that we talk so much about doesn't negate the idea that we are fallen without him. It just says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we need to remember who we were and are without him. I almost think it's like, you know, imagine a Nazi concentration camp. If you were to be able to look in, or actually, let's say you're in there, everybody living in their own filth, starving, sleeping in their own feces. Are you offended that I said that? The Bible uses harsher language. All the people in there forced to do things against humanity just to survive. Imagine you're in there, covered in sores and your own sleeping in your own filth. Your bones are protruding through your flesh because you have no nutrition. And some rescuer comes in and scoops you up in your filth, carries you to freedom, feeds you, tends to your wounds, bathes you, nurses you back to health, gives you riches. And then he says, go back in there and do the same for somebody else. And then we go in. We're like, I'm not getting near these filthy, dirty people. Might get on me. And maybe they even take from you because you have things they don't have and they're just trying to survive. And you're like, see, they're evil. Folks, we've been saved from far worse than any picture I've just painted, anything like a Nazi concentration camp. And then we act like those people in the world are somehow not worth our time. I am so glad that Christians challenged me and somehow saw that I was worth their time to tell them the truth about the hope of Jesus Christ. And see, the thing that is just remarkably amazing here is that this actually brings joy and happiness. I lost the verse. I'm send you the helper so that you would be joyful and rejoice. We saw it in last week's text, and it comes up again in John 16. So we have to go home and do a search, and we'll find the word rejoice and joy. And what is remarkable to me, that so often the promises of joy in the Scriptures are connected to and associated with suffering. Have you ever noticed that? Acts chapter 5. When they called the apostles in, they beat them, Acts 5, verse 40, charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Rejoicing that they suffered for the name of Christ? You guys know James chapter 1 well. It's been taught here over and over. Count it all joy, my brother, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it joy? Matthew 5, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Yay! We want to be peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See, that's Jesus speaking. In Matthew 5, they persecuted the prophets, they'll persecute you. They persecute me, they're going to persecute you. Rejoice. It means you're walking in righteousness. You're suffering for your Savior. How many of you would die for a child, your child? I know probably everyone here would die for their child. How about for your friend? I'd like to think I'd give my life for a friend. How about your neighbor? If saving your neighbor meant your death, would you save them? How about your enemy? I don't know. But that's what Jesus did. And if we can really grasp that, then we give it all out to do the same for somebody else. How could we not be joyful that we are following in the footsteps of our master? I'm going to close with this. It's a little long, but as I read it, I said, I should just read this and sit down. And I've been here long enough now, which is cool, that I can recycle things from 5 years ago. So in December of 2018, and I read this to you in 2019, but that was 5 years ago. A Chinese pastor by the name of Wang Yi, he and his 100 members of his church were arrested for holding church services in this unauthorized religion by the state. He saw this was going to happen, and so 2 months beforehand, he wrote this, because not only did when they arrest him, they said, everything had to be hush-hush. They control the media. Nothing could be promoted. So he wrote what I'm going to read to you 2 months before with instructions to the flock that if I suddenly disappear, send this out to all the papers. Now, what do you think he wrote? You think he would advocate for his release? Tell the Chinese people it's time for an uprising? Revolution? Pastor Yi writes this. On the basis of the teachings of the Bible and the mission of the gospel, I respect the authorities God has established in China. For God deposes kings and raises up kings. This is why I submit to the historical and institutional arrangements of God in China. As a pastor, my firm belief in the gospel, my teaching and my rebuking of all the evil proceeds from Christ's commands in the gospel and from the unfathomable love of that glorious king. Every man's life is extremely short, and God fervently commands the church to lead and call any man to repentance who is willing to repent. Christ is eager and willing to forgive all who turn from their sins. This is the goal of all the efforts of the church in China, to testify to the world about our Christ. I love that, our Christ. To testify to the middle kingdom about the kingdom of heaven, to testify to earthly, momentary lives about heavenly, eternal life. This is also the pastoral calling that I have received. For this reason, I accept and respect the fact that this communist regime has been allowed by God to rule temporarily. Now listen to this. As the Lord's servant John Calvin said, wicked rulers are the judgment of God on a wicked people. You don't like your rulers? The goal being to urge God's people to repent and turn again toward Him. For this reason, I'm joyfully, willing to submit myself to their enforcement of the law as though submitting to the discipline and training of the Lord. But this does not mean that my personal disobedience and the disobedience of the church is in any sense fighting for rights or political activism in the form of civil disobedience, because I don't have the intention of changing any institutions or laws of China. As a pastor, the only thing I care about is the disruption of man's sinful nature by this faithful disobedience and the testimony it bears for the cross of Christ. As a pastor, my disobedience is one part of the gospel commission. Christ's great commission requires of us great disobedience. The goal of disobedience is not to change the world, but to testify about another world. The only parentheses I would add is, it does change the world. Precisely because none of my words and actions are directed towards seeking and hoping for societal and political transformation, I have no fear of any societal political power. For the Bible teaches us that God establishes governmental authorities in order to terrorize evildoers, not to terrorize doers of good. If believers in Jesus do no wrong, then we should not be afraid of dark powers. Even though I am often weak, I firmly believe this is the promise of the gospel. It is what I've devoted all my energy to. It is the good news that I am speaking through Chinese society. I also understand that this happens to be the very reason why the communist regime is filled with fear at a church that is no longer afraid of it. If I'm in prison for a long period of time or a short period of time, if I can help reduce the authorities' fear of my faith and of my Savior, I'm very joyfully willing to help them in this way. But I know that only when I renounce all the wickedness of this persecution against the church and use peaceful means to disobey will I truly be able to help the souls of the authorities and law enforcement. He sounds like Paul in prison. I hope God uses me by means of first losing my personal freedom. To tell those who have deprived me of my personal freedom that there is an authority higher than their authority, and that there is a freedom they cannot restrain, a freedom that fills the church of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. Those who lock me up will one day be locked up by angels. Those who interrogate me will finally be questioned and judged by Christ. When I think of this, the Lord fills me with natural compassion and grief toward those who are attempting to and actively imprisoning me. Pray that the Lord would use me, that He would grant me patience and wisdom, and that I might take the gospel to them. Separate me from my wife and children, ruin my reputation, destroy my life and my family. The authorities are capable of doing all of these things. However, no one in this world can force me to renounce my faith. No one can make me change my life. And no one can raise me from the dead. Pray that the Lord would use me, that He would grant me patience and wisdom, that I might take the gospel to them. The gospel demands that disobedience of faith must be nonviolent. The mystery of the gospel lies in actively suffering, even being willing to endure unrighteous punishment as a substitute for physical resistance. Peaceful disobedience is the result of love and forgiveness. The cross means being willing to suffer when one does not have to suffer. For Christ had limitless ability to fight back, yet He endured all the humility and hurt. The way that Christ resisted the world that resisted Him was by extending an olive branch of peace on the cross to the world who crucified Him. I firmly believe that Christ has called me to carry out this faithful disobedience through a life of service under this regime that opposes the gospel and persecutes the church. This is the means by which I preach the gospel, and it is the mystery of the gospel which I preach, the Lord's servant, Wang Yi. Wow. I am grateful I don't live in China. And I'm grateful we have rights in this country to vote, to promote human flourishing under the law of God. That is all good. We have to understand people live in different places. And we have a great privilege here. I fear we've squandered it. I don't know if I could be this steadfast. And I know y'all want, this is 5 years later, and y'all want a rescue story. But he was convicted like a month after he was arrested and got 9 years in prison. And I don't know his status. I don't know if he's talked to his family or anything, and so we ought to pray for Wang Yi. But if he actually believes what he wrote here, wow. And the other thing that shows, once again, he wrote that 2 months before, knowing what was about to happen to him, and he obviously didn't waver. He had big faith in a big God who has a big mission to save us, to save others like us. Would we be the same? Let's pray.